Good evening, everybody. And turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this is a time given to you, if you need it, to give into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And also, if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be together and to take in your word as your royal family and as your believer priests. We thank you that you have given us the instruction in your word so that we may walk in an amazing plan that you have put together by means of your grace and mercy. We thank you for that. We do ask, Father, that your spirit would continue to enlighten us in the subject that we are studying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Bree, could you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. 1 John 4:7. This is our last section that we're going to study in terms of this brief study of fellowship, and we're going to return to John 20, our main passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So the section we're doing here is from verses 7 through 19. The reason why this is chosen is because of how often here John uses the word abide. And abide is a Greek word meno. It refers to fellowship. It refers to communion. It refers to partnership. The word actually means to remain in a place and not leave. That's its literal translation. So it's in Greek writings, it's used for people's homes. You know, where they go and where they stay, and it's a place of comfort. So it is used in the New Testament as a word for fellowship with God. It's a comfortable walk with God, a comfortable existence with God in this life. And so John is going to reveal here in this part the emphasis on fellowship with God by means of his love. And in this, it's going to show us that we do not have to have other people tell us if we're in fellowship or not. You don't need a pastor to tell you or somebody to tell you. There's no ritual that you can say, all right, I've checked off the boxes and now I'm in fellowship. It is actual manifestations of this. And so as John is going to say here, that we can determine this for ourselves, and they'll be able to recognize that God is in you, because there's going to be certain aspects of your life that could not be, that would be impossible if God were not indwelling you. And so he begins with our love for one another in this particular section. So again, verse 7, beloved, and that word means to be beloved by God, those who are loved by God. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and here's the key, knows God. All believers are born of God, but not all believers know him, unfortunately. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And that's the issue with believers, is knowing him. And this love, of course, is the Greek word agape. The love of which John, and of course Paul too, speaks of is self-giving love. Not an acquisitive love, meaning a love of self-interest. That would be the Greek word eros, which is not used in the scripture. They're really quite opposites. Eros love is what all human beings produce naturally. The love of self-interest. I love things and have affection for things that give me the stuff that I lust for or desire. That's natural to all of us. This kind of love is impossible for the human race without God. God, they must abide in this love, as John is going to say. We must abide in him and him in us, meaning fellowship, him fellowshipping with us and us with him. And so agape involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others. It's completely selfless, and its wellspring is God. It's the wellspring meaning source. God is the only source, and as we see here, God is this. Now, God, this doesn't mean that God is some idea. It means that it's a part of His essence. Can God do anything else but agape love? The answer is no. Any more than He could be weak. Could God be weak? No, because He's omnipotent. And God cannot but love. He must love. So the Greek, as I said, the Greek word eros is a needs-based, a desire-based, an egocentric and acquisitive love. It is self-interested. In other words, we can love other human beings and God with the love of eros, in which we love them out of self-interest. We can love others for this, which we're all familiar with, but believers can actually love God with this kind of eros love. In other words, I'm on board with you, God. I love you, God, when things are going well and everything's going nice in my life. And when things go wrong, I blame you. You know, you did this to me. Why did you do this to me? And why does that occur? Why do people not understand? Because eros love is the love of the prosperity gospel. And gospel means good news. And they teach, the prosperity gospel is a teaching that the good news of Christianity is the fact that if you follow God, everything's going to go perfectly in your favor and you're never going to suffer in any realm. Well, why do they believe that? Because they don't know God. We've studied it over and over again, and we're actually going to go back to it. You know, one of the things that you're supposed to abide in and fellowship in is love, wisdom. These are the things that God has that He shared with us that we're to walk in. His wisdom, His mercy, His holiness, which is His righteousness and justice, His love, and His suffering. Clearly stated. And that is, there's a reward for that at the Bema Seat of Christ. Eros love is a love out of self-interest in order to acquire or possess what another person has or possess them. You know, some people have a love for things or people in which they want to possess them. I read this wonderful book. I can't even remember the title. It was a couple of years ago. A novel. And within the novel, there was this character. She was the mother of this family, and she did everything for the family. She worked herself to exhaustion for the family, for the kids, for the husband. And as soon as any of them, like when in the novel, the kids started to leave home, started to get boyfriends and girlfriends, and the mother was insulted, you know, and angry. How can you leave me? That kind of thing. And so the mother had love for the children in a supremely possessive way. She wanted to possess them for herself rather than train them for life and set them free. You know, that's a love of not of selfishness. It's just one example. We can try to possess people with this love. It can be in its nature quite insidious, even though it has the title love. Agape, by contrast, is spontaneous, unconditional. It's theocentric, not egocentric. It's self-giving, self-sacrificial. In other words, we can love others and love God with the love of agape, in which we reject all self-gain and interest and surrender ourselves to others and love them purely for themselves, not for what I can get out of them. And so for a love for a believer, why would I love a believer for themselves? Because they're God's children like you are. They possess the righteousness of God as you do. God sees them as holy and just as He sees you. And therefore there is something of value in that believer that you should self-sacrifice and lay down your life for. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brethren. So this explains why the Bible commands us to love God with an agape love. To agape love is to love Him without respect to self-gain or self-interest, and to surrender ourselves to Him purely for the sake of who He is, for His sake. And this phrase is used in the Scripture a lot. Christ uses it a lot, that we lose our lives that we may find it. We lose our lives for His sake, He says. and He says, you will gain it. And when He says, for my sake, He doesn't mean that He needs you. It means that you should recognize who He is, and therefore He's worthy of putting your life in front of Him, for Him, in His hands. And that's in just recognizing who God is. And as I always say, it's just really quite normal for the believer to understand who God is and then say, my life is for Him. You know, He created it. He gave it to you. And it's certainly in the spiritual life, that is even more true. So let's see this in this epistle. Go to 1 John 2:4. 1 John 2:4, just go back. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Sounds a lot like what he said in 1 John 1. Those who say that they are sinless, the truth is not in them, and they're a liar. Those who say they have fellowship and walk in darkness, the truth is not in them, they're lying. Here it says, if I have come to know Him, but don't keep His commands. This doesn't, of course, mean perfectly. John has already addressed that. But it means that you have His commands as your top priority. Father, what would you have me do? You know, that kind of thing. And if you don't have that kind of thing, you're just lying to yourself. And so what's the remedy? Know Him. Right? That is, the remedy is to get His truth in you, and then you will recognize why. And you'd be supremely motivated to do so. And of course, this is done by God the Holy Spirit. We must always state that we don't do it from our flesh just because we desire to. We trust Him to give us the power and direction and teaching to understand what the commands are and to understand the truth behind them. So he says in verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the agape love of God has truly been perfected. This word means to be matured or complete in Him. Full in Him. And again, who is that? Whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God, the agape love of God, has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in Him. Now, aren't all believers in Him? Absolutely. But there is evidence to this in the believer's life. That when you see the love of God flow through you, you can rejoice and say, I just experienced God in me. Right? I don't feel Him in there. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a feeling. It's nothing like that. I don't feel Him within me. But when I manifest His love, I say, how in the world could I have loved with the divine love of God, which, by the way, is perfect and eternal, of God? Here I am, a sinner, born into this world hating God. And yet now I've been regenerated and so transformed in my heart that I'm actually expressing His love in my life. And you can recognize that love. And you can say to yourself, as John says here, by this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him. Now, what does the word abide mean? Fellowship. We're going to study it. It's coming up. The one who says he abides or fellowships in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. So we don't experience the presence of God within us, but we can know for a fact that He is, because without Him in us, we could never walk in a manner that He walked. Think about how incredible this command is. Walk in the manner that Jesus Christ walked. Walk in the manner that God walks. That doesn't mean His gait, of course. It means His conduct, His way, His lifestyle. That's a truly amazing command to fulfill. And yet I can, because of all that God has done for me in salvation and what He is continuing to do for me, through God the Holy Spirit and my study of the Word of God and my application of that Word. So go to 1 John 3:17. Bree, just a little more volume, please. I don't know why I feel like I'm struggling to talk louder. Just a little bit. Is that good? That's good. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this, again, abide. So this shows us that we fellowship with God's love. And so what does fellowship mean again? Co-participation, a partnership. Communion with God's very love, His agape love, which the great definition of it is in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It does not. So to be ungracious is to not abide in God's love. And that's another manifestation, therefore, of God's love. that you're gracious. I mean, to the point where you need something to give it. You give graciously without strings attached. You love to give. As it says in 2 Corinthians, that God loves a cheerful giver. So we give with cheerfulness, with joy. It's a joy to. It's not like, oh, all right, I see you in need, fine. You know, it's not that attitude. It's God's attitude of giving. God so loved the world that he gave. He loves to be that way. And therefore, you're abiding in him. You're fellowshipping with him. You're thinking like him. And so you're gracious. But anyone who is ungracious, this one is not a co-participant in the love of God. And so, say I find that I'm stingy. And I find that I don't express the love of God. I find that I struggle. I find the commands of God to be burdensome and quite inconvenient, in fact. Then I can make a conclusion. Right? Then God's patient. Be like, don't condemn yourself. Know a fact. The fact is that you don't know me. The fact is that you're not walking with me. No matter what you're saying or professing to, you're saying you have fellowship, but if these things are not a part of your life, then there's something wrong. So what must you do? Sit your butt in the chair and get learning. And maybe ask yourself, if I have been only interested in a superficial knowledge of the Word of God, have I not abided in the Word. Because again, in the last one we saw, whoever keeps his Word, in him the love of God has been perfected. And so that's the issue. And so just fix it. I say, well, that's going to take a long time. Yeah, I know. And believe me, I know. Go to 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. I love that word. I do. Because I can think of times past when the commands of God were quite burdensome to me, and definitely an inconvenience, because I had an agenda and God was getting in my way. Why wasn't he helping me with that agenda? Well, he was actually disciplining me and all that fun stuff. And you know, as I say all the time, and my pastors have taught me, my teachers have taught me, and have taught many of you who've had other teachers, is that with time you will grow and God will perfect the work in you. Just don't quit. Don't quit on the Word of God. It is alive and powerful, and it will go down deep between joint and marrow, and between soul and spirit, and judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And you will see. Sometimes the Word of God reproves, it corrects, and it instructs. And it instructs us in the paths of righteousness. And for many of these things, it takes time. As we'll see here, one of the things that I believe is the hardest thing to believe about God is how much he loves you. It's easier to believe his omnipotence, right? I can picture God making the world, the universe. It's easier to believe his sovereignty. You know, he's king. That's it. He's almighty. I can believe that, right? He has all power. I can see that. All wisdom. Okay, I can understand that. He loves you just as much as he loves your son, as he loves his son. He accepts you exactly the way that you are, fully accepted in the beloved. That's in Ephesians 1. And it's because it's so personal. It really, really gets to the heart of me walking with him, how much he actually does love you. And that takes time to come to an understanding of, because we resist it. We think it's impossible. No one could love me like that, because no one does love you like that. No one ever has besides him. And it takes time to come to a, you know what, I'm convinced. As Paul writes in Romans 8, you know, by when he writes Romans, it's a good 25 years after his salvation. When Paul writes in Romans 8, I am convinced that nothing will separate me from the love of God. When he says I'm convinced, he uses the perfect tense of the verb, meaning that I'm convinced and this is never going to change. Nothing is going to change it. He says, nor death, nor life, nor future, nor past, or present, or future. Nothing that is ever going to happen. Principalities and angels and powers are never going to separate me from the love of God. And he fully understood that. And by fully understanding that, when God said, all right, Paul, I want you to hit the road, go all over the Roman Empire, spreading my word at peril, you know, at the cost maybe of your life. And Paul was like, you bet, I'll do it. I'll love doing it, in fact. So eros love is not that. Eros love of God is more in line with the prosperity gospel, as I stated. The teaching that the good news is that if we follow Christ, everything in our lives will work out to our favor and we will prosper in every realm without suffering is not found in the scripture. We will see that we must fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And as such, it says that our time at the Bema Seat will be a time of rejoicing because we have fellowshipped with him in his suffering. That is a self-interested love of God. Agape love is loving him simply because of who he is and laying down our lives for his sake, or as Christ put it, losing our lives for his sake. That doesn't mean, he said really the word life is suke in that passage where Christ said lose your life. He really said lose your soul. And it's interchangeable, you know, but the soul life is you, not just the beating of the heart or the, you know, the soul is really who you are. And to lose it is to really lose my selfish priority system in my soul. Now, here's my priorities. If it's a selfish priority system, you have an eros love for God, not agape. And an agape love for God is, God, your will be done, not mine. you know, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, which what? He's humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's obedient. And that is losing your soul. It's taking that priority system that before was completely self-centered and selfish and full of eros and switching it to being, as I decrease, he increases. It's not that he needs it. God is glorified with or without us. Sake, when they say sake, when Christ says for his sake, it's not used in here in the context of that he needs us. It is surrendering ourselves and loving him for the sake of his essence and his nature, just because of who he is. Because of who he is, I must do this. That is agape love for God. Those who show such love to one another give proof in so doing that they are his children. As it says, when we love one another, it reveals that we love God. And by the way, as we saw, Christ said that the world will know that you're my disciples when you love one another. He also said in his prayer in John 17 to the Father, he says, the world will know that you did send me, that I'm from you, I'm from heaven, when they love one another and are unified in sanctification. That was in his prayer. So our love for one another, which is an expression of God's love and our love for God, gives proof that we are the children of God. Now we are, whether we prove it or not, but it does give proof to the world and to ourselves, and not those who say so much about the true knowledge of gnosis, they talk a lot about doctrine and theology and so on, and they know all these things, and yet they have no regard for the love of God. Paul said, you're useless. You're going to have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you're useless. It is those who have the love of God, who know it, who see it, who really know him. And not just the theologian. There's nothing wrong with a theologian. That's part of it. That's how we learn it. But it must not stop with just knowledge. And that's the Corinthians, and the reason why John is writing his epistle is because in those churches there were those who said, oh, we have new enlightened doctrines that go beyond this simple stuff that you guys have been learning. And they tricked many. Paul wrote and said it was many are shipwrecked in their faith because of all of this false nonsense that these intellectuals were trying to put upon people, saying they had figured out a greater and higher doctrine that was extra-biblical, meaning it wasn't in the Bible. Those, on the other hand, from whose lives such love is absent, give proof by that fact that they have never begun to know God, however confident their claims may be. So therefore, to know the love of God is to manifest his love. And that is love for one another. And if I say that I love him, and I don't love my fellow believer, I'm a liar. And so simply put, God is love. God is, in His character and nature, is love. It is who He is. So then by nature, He possesses a consuming passion for the well-being of His creatures. Imagine that. He possesses a consuming passion for the well-being of His creatures. All of them. All unbelievers, everybody walking on this planet, believers and unbelievers, He has a consuming passion for their well-being. And that is not the God that is shown in this world. That's not, he's not how He's depicted. And of course, that's because Satan is the ruler of this world. As I said, this is one of the hardest things to believe about Him because it affects us so much on a personal level. It's easier to believe in His omniscience, His omnipotence, His eternity even. And eternity for me is an inconceivable concept, but I could easily believe that about God, that He's forever. Okay, I don't understand the no beginning part, but I kind of can see the no end. How about His sovereignty? These things, His righteousness and justice. He's always right, and He's always fair. I can wrap my mind around that. But it is His love that impacts us in the most personal way. So God is love. That means from His essence, God has a consuming passion for my highest and best, and that in grace and mercy, accepting me just as I am and blessing me beyond my wildest dreams. What more could you ask for besides what you have received at salvation? I was going over this today and in my office today, just thinking about how much God has blessed me both spiritually and in this world. And I had to stop thinking about it because it was too much. And in fact, and that's exactly what I can't remember where who wrote it or where it is, but it's in the Old Testament where whoever wrote it said that your blessings are more than I can comprehend. The phrasing is they're too much for me, too much for me. It almost makes your head want to explode. And so you have to stop because it's too much of it. And that all flows from His love. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son, as we know. And so from His essence, God has a consuming passion for my highest and best. And that in grace and mercy, He doesn't want anything from me. He just wants me to receive it in faith. Accepted me just as I am. The works that I produce and the fruit I produce is really His production through me, but it is a part of my prosperity. That's why when you are abiding in the love of God, His commands are not burdensome. Well, if they're not burdensome, well, what are they? They're joyous. It's a privilege. Thank you, God, for giving me this privilege to serve others, to be like You, to work Your works. And it's not a burden in which, you know, I'm trying to earn favor with God. And that's part of the huge lie about Him on this earth. He accepts me just as I am. And then He changes me. And patiently. In grace and mercy. And He blesses me beyond my wildest dreams. And so it is this love, once comprehended and known and believed, that motivates you to lay aside the selfish soul. And it doesn't become hard to lay it aside. It's like a dirty thing. And you say, well, now I recognize how dirty that is, how unclean. And when I see it in myself, and I will, because I'm a sinner till the day I die, it becomes easy to say, that lay that thing aside. Easier to forsake it and pursue Him. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? And Paul writes this in Romans 2 in concerning all those who judge other believers. You know, why doesn't God just smash them now for their evil ways? And Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Is it His hatred of sin that leads me to repentance? Is it? But we know that we documented all the passages that said God hates evil, hates sin. It is against him. It is opposed to him. It doesn't please him. It's not part of his sovereign will. It's part of his permissive will. He allows it for a time, but he will destroy all of it and judge in wrath all of it. Is that what leads me to follow God? Mm-mm. Nope. It is his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his love. That's what leads me to want me to change my mind. David said it too in Psalm 18:35. David wrote, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and that thy gentleness makes me great." Thy gentleness makes me great. Not your wrath. Not that wrath does come upon a believer. That is, we're absent from judgment. We will never be judged as believers. Our judgment fell upon Christ. We will not be judged because we have believed upon him. So there is no sin of unbelief in us. Therefore, we're completely and utterly covered. However, what about following him? And the temptation that I have on a day-in, day-out basis to go back to fear, selfishness, self-centeredness, eros love instead of agape, there's a temptation always to go back to those things. What makes me forsake them? God's love. God's gentleness. People, even Christians, have an easier time believing in a distant, wrathful God. They do. They have an easier time with that. God's going to get you. And they say, yeah, I know. He's like Santa Claus. He's got a naughty list and a nice list. Yeah, Machiavelli, have you heard of that guy? Maybe heard about him in school. He's a 16th century philosopher, famously wrote this book, The Prince, in which he basically discussed whether it's better to rule by fear or rule by love, and he concluded that it's best to rule by fear. According to his philosophy, and it's actually, he's considered like the first real political scientist, that survival of the king and survival of the country justifies immoral behavior by the rulers. In other words, to be unfair, to be a tyrant, even to rule with an iron fist, even unfairly, is justified if it keeps the kingdom in peace. In other words, the ends justify the means, and the best thing that we should be concerned about is security. All right? Is that the ruler of men? Yes. Absolutely. The rulers of men are not like our ruler, Jehovah Elohim. Jesus said this to the disciples in the upper room, where he said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. And he said that, what was he doing when he said that? Washing their feet. He was on his knees in a slave's apron washing their feet while they sat at the table. We've said this many times. Anybody walked in the room, who would have they thought was the ruler? The one washing the feet and the servant's clothes, or the one sitting at the table? And that's what he said, not so with you. This is not how God is. He does not rule that way. He rules gently. So people, even Christians, have an easier time believing in a distant and wrathful God. That's why, you know, when I heard people say at the funeral, I have never heard that before, when I told them that they're all been satisfied before the justice of God and sin is not stopping them from going to heaven, I can understand that, and I was overjoyed to hear that. Because most people are more ready to believe in a wrathful God. And that if he ever does get close to them, if ever he does, it's going to be for judgment and not for blessing. See, what flows from the love of God is the grace of God. In fact, grace is a direct result of the love of God. In a merit-based world full of fallen creatures, the grace of God is rejected, and so the love of God is rejected. But the Bible is so clear. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's a great Trinity passage too. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. When was it poured out within our hearts here? At salvation. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And to the Pharisees, who thought that eternal life was earned by keeping the law, the Lord said to them in John 5:42, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. What did they have? Eros love. That's what they had. He says here, he uses the word agape here. You don't have the love of God in yourselves because you think that you can earn your own salvation by impressing God, by keeping the law. What does that reveal? You love yourselves, not God. And you don't have the love of God in yourselves. And so because the world rejects grace, the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and that solely, they reject the love of God. One love of God, that is, that God is love, is hard to believe. And that's why it takes much study and significant time in walking in God's plan where you can say it with confidence. And when you're convinced, it will not be shaken. It's exactly what I just mentioned before. Once convinced that of God's love, knowing it for you, then it will not be shaken. And so like the disciples in our room here, when the Lord appears to them in John 20:19, they are in fear. They're in doubt. And when the Lord comes and reveals himself to them, does the Lord say, well, where were you? John was at the cross. Where were the rest of you? Why did you run after all that I told you? I am the Lord of glory. You believe that I'm the creator of the earth, didn't Peter? You said that I am the Son of God. Why did you run? He didn't say anything like that. No. He fellowshipped with them. And he appeared to Peter first alone before he came to them to encourage him. And when he said to Peter, look, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that when you fall, you will recover and then lead your brethren. Not do penance, do this, do that, and then lead your brethren. He said, no, you recover and lead your brethren. Gentleness. And they saw this. And once they see this, they're overjoyed. They went from fear to joy. And we don't have to see him physically for this. So it's all in his word. And so we can say with Paul, for I am convinced. Again, perfect tense, meaning this is never going to be shaken from him. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And you can imagine Paul's joy in writing out all these things. I can just see him going, yeah, life and death. What else could I throw in there? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. See, but when he says, I'm convinced, there was a time in his life where he wasn't convinced. Was he convinced as a Pharisee before salvation? No. Was he convinced on the day of his salvation on the road to Damascus? Oh, I don't think so. It took time. But once he was convinced, he said, now I'm convinced, perfect tense, this is never going to change. Never going to change. So the man, now, 1 John 4:9. It says, now by this love of God was manifest, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The manifestation of God's love is in the person of Christ and in His cross. And so that's why we get to know Him, right? Him, His person, His work, and the Father through Him, because He's the revelation of the Father. And that's in John 1:18. We'd study His cross. This last time that we went through the crucifixion, right? It huge impact on people's lives as well as mine. And just that's more understanding of exactly what He went through and who He is. And with that, the love of God is even more manifested to us. And so the Christian affirmation that God is love is not sustained by ignoring the cross in all its stark obscenity, which it is. You know, we looked at all that He suffered physically and mentally while He hung there and on the way there. And that has to be set in the forefront and always be. And even him in heaven now, as we saw from Revelation 5, he is the Lamb slain. He's still there. He's still got his scars, which is the memorial to what he had suffered and gone through on our behalf. And so we never forget that. And what does it show us? God's love. And that's what John says here. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And you notice how similar it is to John 3:16? It's very similar. Same author. John returns to the sacrifice and presents it from the Father's point of view. The supreme act of God's love was his sending his only begotten Son into the world. From this I quote Kenneth Wiest, he's one of my favorites, by the way, is that our Lord is the uniquely, Wiest writes this, our Lord is the uniquely begotten Son of God in the sense that he proceeds by eternal generation from God the Father as God the Son in a birth that never took place because it always was. And I like how he puts that. Obviously the birth took place, but only begotten means eternal. that body, through the virgin birth, was given to him as a perfect body, prepared for him by the Father, who sent the Holy Spirit supernaturally to make Mary with child. However, and there's many mysteries around that that are impossible for us to comprehend. But he did not begin then. He is eternal. So he's possessing co-eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit in the essence of deity as he is. And so this Son of God became the begotten Son in humanity, and he came into the world that we might live through him. Every step of this process is a step of self-sacrifice for our behalf. Becoming a man is a huge step down for God. Laying aside the independent use of his deity, the kenosis in Philippians 2, that, becoming that, putting himself in that limited body, having to eat and drink and breathe and experience physical death, and the ultimate, experiencing separation from his Father as he died for the sins of the world. Every part of it is a part of an amazing humility and condescension, something that's in something with the condo in the front of it, all of it is a part of an amazing humility on his behalf. And for what reason? So he could show off? Does God need to show off? All right, does he say, no one really appreciates me around here. I'm going to do something spectacular. Let me think of the craziest thing I could do that would impress everybody. I know, I'll become a man. No. It's right here that for what reason that, when we write our sentences, we put that's in all the time. I'm not a very good writer. I do that all the time. But in the Koine Greek language, when you put a that, it's the Greek word hina, the preposition hina. Or is it a conjunction? I don't know. But it means for the purpose of. And it always reveals what has come before because it's the inspired word of God. Here now comes a purpose. Something was done that purpose. What's the purpose? All of this was done for you. For you and for me. For the human race. No one excluded. That is the love of God. Now if he would do that for you while you were his enemy, what do you think he's doing for you now? And me. And once we wrap our minds around this, it's somewhat explosive in your mind. And it gives you a motivation to follow him that you'd never had before. And it will increase. Thank God God goes slow and is patient. How could you possibly, and what you've learned over the years and the growth that you've had over the years, compress that into a short period of time? It'd kill you. If it wouldn't kill you, it'd put you in the loony house. It'd drive you insane because you wouldn't have the capacity for such a change. You know, it has to happen at God's pace and in God's time. That's why I always say, enjoy the ride. No matter where you're at, where you I can't speak any English today, but no matter where you're at, no matter how much doctrine you have, no matter what you know of Him, in that knowledge you can walk with Him. Whatever that is, you can't walk with God in next year's growth. Here it is now. And you know, and it dawned on me today that I never talk about the stages of spiritual growth. I have no desire to. None of my predecessors did, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it, obviously. But I don't talk about spiritual self-esteem and spiritual autonomy because I don't want any, I don't want to do it myself, be thinking about where I'm going to be tomorrow. You know, I used to do that. Maybe that's why I don't do it. I think about, boy, won't it be great when I'm at spiritual autonomy? Whoa, get your head out of the future and put your head now. If you want to think about the future, think about eternity. That's in God's pace. And who even knows that they're at a certain stage? I remember one of the Colonel's tapes back when I was listening to the Colonel years ago. He said someone in his church had propositioned a lady to go on a date because he had just reached spiritual self-esteem. Right? He said, hey, I reached spiritual self-esteem. Let's go out with me. What? What is it, like a birthday? Did you get a promotion? Like, what is that? And if the girl went out with him, she's an idiot. She deserves it. How do you even measure that? I say don't. Whatever you got today, walk in that today. As the Lord said it to us, tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. So, the agape love of God was manifested to us through the Son of God so that we may have life through Him. What is that? His life in fellowship with Him. That was the purpose. And so now that it's all done, I mean, we couldn't experience this at all unless He did what He did. At an incredible cost to Himself. And yet now we can do so freely. And so since He is the manifestation, to know Him is to know the love that is the character of God. One bit of information that the disciples did not have, which they did have on that Sunday evening, is that He was bodily resurrected and that He was going to send them into the world as He was sent and that He was going to be with them until the end of the age. This they did not know before, and that night they knew it. They learned beyond a doubt that He had conquered death. Correct. Obviously, there He is, He's alive. They learned beyond a doubt that He had conquered death, and so that they, through Him, would also conquer death and have nothing to fear in death. And every one of them, besides John, really, would be martyred. They learned beyond a doubt that they would have life through Him, and that they would receive the Holy Spirit. This I've always wondered why He breathed upon them the Holy Spirit in about a month's time, actually almost two, 50 days later, they're going to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and filled with the Spirit. So why does He breathe upon them the Spirit? Well, they had to get started right away. Now, Pentecost is coming, but it's not. We don't know what they did in those 50 days. It's not recorded for us until Pentecost. But I guarantee you that they didn't stay in that room. Then Christ didn't say, all right, meet me in Galilee. Then He sent them back to Jerusalem. And when He sent them back to Jerusalem with a commission to spread His gospel, and I know that they started immediately. And so to do so, they had to have the Holy Spirit. He breathed it upon him in a temporary fashion. And therefore, right then and there, they experienced, you know, it's not a feeling or experience, but they were filled with the Spirit by Him breathing it upon them. And there is a manifestation of the Spirit there in that room. That's an amazing thing. All these manifestations of the Father's gifts through the Father's love brought them from experiencing fear and ignorance to life, to true life in Him. And so as verse 9 says, He was sent. And this it's an important word to know because it's used for us. Because we're sent into the world. Sent is apostello, A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, and it's a perfect active indicative. Perfect tense, again, meaning that He was sent and that sending has permanent results forever. It means to send in a commission, apostello. It means to send in a commission as an envoy with credentials. So it's like sending someone out and you would give them a letter of recommendation or something. Well, his credentials were his miracles. He sent into the world, brought the kingdom of God to the world, revealed it to Israel and to all mankind that would learn of it. And his credentials were his miracles. He revealed his power. And in those miracles, he revealed he had power over demons. He had power over death. He had power over physical ailments. He basically had power over all the things of our fallen nature. He revealed that. And so those are his credentials and to perform certain duties. So that's what the word apostello means. It means to send on a commission as an envoy with credentials to perform certain duties. He was sent into the world with power so that he could do what? Comes with all this power, miracles, everything. And then the religious people would say of him, "You're not the cornerstone." And what you know what a cornerstone is needed? What? To build a structure. Really, it's foundation. So they looked at him and they wanted to build something, didn't they? The religious, the Sanhedrin folks. They wanted to build Israel as a nation, independent like it was in the days of Solomon, and get rid of the Romans and to become that kingdom that they expected the Messiah would give them. And they looked at him and they said, "You are not the foundation." In other words, we cannot build what we want to build on you. And in fact, what they wanted to build, which was wrong, could not have been built upon him. They were right in that respect. But to reject him as the cornerstone is what exactly what they did. And that was prophesied. Psalm 118. So why did he come? You know, he comes with all this power. He comes with all this teaching, all this wisdom. And he does what? Dies. Allows himself to be beaten, insulted, lied about, without even defending himself, and dying on a Roman cross. And so how is power manifested? So we come with great power, great miracles, great credentials, and the ultimate power of God is manifested in sacrifice. And it's just totally alien to the human mind, and hence their rejection of him. So he was sent into the world with power in order to die for sinners. It's another paradox in the mind of God, providing a salvation to be offered on the basis of justice satisfied to the one who places his faith in him as Savior. And so the verb again is in the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action and having the present results. And so John continues in verse 10, "In this is love." In what? In Christ. Not that we loved God. That's not it. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Satisfied. God satisfied his own justice through his own self. He did it himself. So here is love. That we finally showed some love for God. No, nobody loves God. Nobody. Now, let me caution that. I mean, unbelievers. No person in this world. And by the way, the fact that we do love God is not from us. That is a manifestation of him regenerating you, filling you with the Spirit, filling you with his Word. That's why you love him. Did you initiate that? Not a chance. Can you take credit for it? Not a chance. It is not of you. But one thing you did, in all of us, who, if you love him, your volition allowed it. You chose. That's what you did. But there's no merit in choosing. Now you saw, you learned, and you loved. None of his creatures love him unless he does what he does. And they accept it. He's done what he's done for the whole human race. Those who reject that never love him. No one born into this world until salvation and then learning does actually love the Creator. It's a sobering thought. That all that he's done, all that he is, and the world hates him. Christ said it. They hate me. They hate me, and so they're going to hate you. So in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? Propitiation. John's the only one. This is elasmos. We saw it last night. It's used by him in 1 John 2:1. Yes? 1 John 2:1. In which that is Christ, the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the whole world. So, not that we loved God. This is also in the perfect tense. Meaning it's never going to happen. Perfect tense here is amazing. Not that we loved God. It means the whole fallen human race has never loved God, their creator. And that's why I put the word fallen there. In other words, we're still fallen. But as I said, God has to become a man, die for us, then regenerate us through God the Holy Spirit when we believed his gospel, and then by our own allowing, learn his word, which he does through God the Holy Spirit. He again does all the work. And by transforming our minds, which in Romans 12:2 is a passive voice, it means that he does the transformation. Then we love him. He does everything to make it possible. And so no one in the whole fallen human race has ever loved God, never loved their creator. And it's an amazing thing. It's a sobering thought, and it demands deep reflection. Now that we can, because of what he's done, well, that's a whole new world. And that's something that we should take deep advantage of. You know, when God talks about his grace, he always talks about it with some kind of modifier, that is, the riches of his grace, his abundant grace. It's always some modifier that makes it big, his grace, and to take full advantage of that. The fact that you can now love God, you should take full advantage of it. Because it's an absolute miracle that we can do so. All right, think about that. I would love to see the Red Sea split open. I would love to see Jesus raise Lazarus out of the tomb. Oh, man, if I could see all those things. How about the manifestation of the love of God in you for him and for your fellow believer and fellow man? That is an absolute miracle. And it doesn't happen like that with God just saying, all right, move these molecules around, which you can do easily. It took time, and it took our Lord. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be what? To do what? To satisfy the justice of the Father on Calvary. For us. And it's truly amazing. Yeah, truly amazing, as you know. We're a sad race. Yeah, sad. Can't be any more fallen than that. And God says so. Not because some theologians over the years have said, well, you're not really 100% depraved. You're just kind of a little bit fallen, and you can pull yourself back up. And this appeals to the selfishness of man. You mean I can pull myself up to God's level? Yeah, sure you can. You know, they'll say you've only fallen a little bit. You haven't fallen a little bit. We fell all the way. I mean, and this is a manifestation of it. Every single creature on this planet does have no care for him or love him at all. And if they do, it's because they want something. And that's not true love at all, is it? That is a tremendous manifestation of our 100% depravity. Romans 3:10-11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. None of the saints. Not Mary. All right, as the Catholic Church came out and said, and you know, that didn't come out until I think it was the 1800s. My good buddy Mark would know that better than me. that they said, you know, Mary had an immaculate conception also, and she was not a sinner. And so she would be out of this category. That is completely false, obviously. None righteous, not even one. There's not one member of the human race. Moses, Paul, any of them. What they had, what they did, all gifts from God. Now, why was Moses so great? Because God went and got him. Why was Paul so great? Because God went and got him. They both take that. You know, you're probably the greatest in the Old Testament, Moses. You know, I mean, you might have your favorite, but say Moses. And you got Paul in the New Testament, who's probably the greatest. And both of them had a miraculous appearance from God, burning bush for Moses, the amazing bright light that knocked Paul off his horse on the road to Damascus. God went and got them. And Moses said, I don't want to go. Right? He said, I can't speak very well. You shouldn't send me. But God sent him anyway. These men were great. What gave Moses the power to take the children of Israel out of Egypt? The plagues. Who did those? Moses? As stands here, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And that's all of us. The fact that now you can walk in righteousness, whose fault is that? I shouldn't say fault. Whose doing is that is God's. Why do you understand now? God did it. Why do you seek for him? The fact that you seek for him is because he went and got you. And that's why we could only be saved by God seeking for us. And the Bible's clear about this. I should have put in, actually I have to stop here. I might put them in for tomorrow night. There's several passages in the New Testament and in the Old that talk about God going to get his people. He came to us. The gospel came to you. You didn't seek for God. In fact, that's one of the passages. It says none seeks for God here. But it's also in the Old Testament too that no one has sought for me. What about Abraham? Why is he so great? God appeared to him, said, go somewhere. I'm going to make you a great nation. I am going to make you a great nation. And what Abraham's response? I don't have a son. I don't have a son. Eleazar is going to be my heir. He's not even in my family. Then he said that in some Semitic dialect. That sounded way worse. And yet God did it for him. Right? All of us should understand this. And then we won't trip ourselves up with trying to do things for God, but allowing him to work through us so that we can, what? Abide in him and let it roll, man. Let it flow through us. And in that way, it won't be a burden. It'll be a joy. And that's all I got to say tonight. Let's pray. Sorry. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for all that you have done for us. And help us, Father, to continue to understand it piece by piece so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Dream.